The two brothers were, in every sense of the word, scoundrels. Notoriously greedy, selfish old men, owned half the town, the county seat, including the bank, the grocery store, the liquor store, even had the deed of the church in their hands. They lived in the largest old lot in town, the biggest house. Two old bachelors shared it together, even later in life, and were just miserly. We're just miserable old men. If you're familiar with Mr. Potter from It's a Wonderful Life, imagine two of those and even worse. And their reputation was just known throughout the state for the scoundrels that they were. Well, sure enough, as the years passed, the older brother passed away. So it was left to the younger to prepare the funeral. He bought the cheapest casket possible, absolutely no frills, no flowers. He knew nobody would show up at the funeral home, so he decided the bank held the notes on so many families that he would give one free month, skip a mortgage payment if you come and sign the guest book at my brother's funeral. So turns out the church was packed. And he talked to the young EV-free pastor in town and said, "Now listen, we haven't been to church much." And the pastor said, "No, I haven't seen you at all. 20 years I've been here. We know we haven't been to church much, but here's what I want, Pastor. I want you to preach a funeral for my brother, and I want you to tell the people that he was a saint." Pastor looked and he said, "Well, you know, I'm not sure how that'll go." He said, "Pastor, I will give your church a $50,000 check if you will tell everybody in the town that my brother was a saint." Well, the pastor had to think long and hard on that one. He knew how many families could be helped, $50,000, how far that would go, the children's programs and ministries and help and things at the building that needed to be repaired. He slept on it, and he told the brother, he said, "Tell me again." He said, "Whatever else goes on in that funeral, the last words, I want you to declare that my brother was a saint." So the day of the funeral comes. Pastor stands before the people, and for 20 minutes, he tells the whole town gathered what they already knew, the honest to goodness truth, how this brother was just a scoundrel. Well, he swindled old ladies out of their pension fund. He stole from families. He was crooked as crooked comes. They bought the youth center so they could turn it into a strip mall. They were just horrible, despicable, and he went into details, and he named names, and everyone's eyes were wide, and the brother sat in the front row just fuming. He said, "But I will tell you folks one thing, as horrible and terrible and as despicable as he was, compared to his brother, he's a saint." What does it mean to be a saint? What is that? We use that word in so many different ways. We come to a passage this morning. We're ending the book of Philippians. I was kind of waiting for the applause, but George is holding back. Thank you. We're ending the book of Philippians this morning. The last three verses in Philippians chapter 4, the epilogue to the whole book. Now, before you get too excited, George, next week we are going to do a wrap-up, though, of Philippians. This is the last three verses of the text, but we're going to look back. What did we learn? What were the themes? What did we see? How did we see it? How did we go about this? What do we do with the book of the Bible? Kind of those things we started with, we're going to wrap up and summarize at the end. But as we get to the end of the book here, Paul says something very interesting at the end of Philippians 4. Verses 21, 22, and 23. So this is what he writes as his epilogue, as his summary. How do we wrap up the theme of the book? Just like we saw at the beginning of a book, those introductory greetings and prayers, that those can contain the theme of the book. Well, often the very last verses kind of summarize all of that together. They give the epitome, the after the tome, the after the everything has gone on. What does it come down to? And Paul does this in just a couple simple verses. We saw last week the glory of God. "To our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." But then comes these last three verses. "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you, and all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." And we can overlook these verses, and we can just see them kind of, well, that's just like, you know, sincerely or in love or peace be with you. It's just kind of a little signature, kind of a sign-off thing, and it's kind of like the end of an email. You don't really pay attention. It's just, you knew who it was from, and you got the gist of it. But these verses are more than that. But they start with this verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. And so I think in the epilogue, and the title of it, if you have your notes, is that we're looking at saints who are united in victorious partnership. We're going to break that down a little bit, but we're confronted right off with this first thing. Greet the saints in verse 22. All the saints here greet you there. What's a saint? Who becomes a saint? So point one is just everyday saints. Yeah, I think some of our confusion on this whole thing, when we see saint, it's like, well, saint, I mean, Paul is a saint, and the Roman Catholic Church recognizes Timothy and Titus and Silas as saints. The Eastern Orthodox Church venerates them as well, but how many other saints were there? And we get this idea of what a saint is, and yet today we would just want to take a little look at a time, or take a little time to look at what is a biblical definition of a saint. Who is Paul talking about here that's a saint? So, in Roman Catholicism, and I think I've shared this before, that my mom grew up Catholic, and I actually was baptized in the Catholic Church when I was very young by my aunt, and even later in life, went to Mass many times with my aunt and uncle in Chicago when I lived there and spent time with them. And, of course, all my cousins were raised in Catholic parochial schools, and one of my cousins continued to work at a Catholic school most of her career, and while I was up in the area there in Chicago, I hung out a lot with priests who were friends of theirs, and went to the Priory down at the University of Chicago and spent time there, spent a week in there with some of my priest friends and learning about their faith. And in the Roman Catholic Church, this idea of sainthood is ordinary people that we can look up to, that we can. And the official definition is those who we know with moral certainty are in heaven. Now, this is the Roman Catholic view of a saint. Those whom we can be morally certain are in heaven. So first of all, you obviously, to be a saint in the Catholic Church, you have to have died, because you have to be in heaven. The Catholic Church recognizes about 10,000 people that they would verify are saints. So, well, how do they verify? Because they investigate the life of a person. And this has been the case for throughout the centuries, actually the last two millennia. They would look at the life of the person, and there typically needs to be something almost miraculous or truly miraculous that happens that we would know for certain that this person surely is now in heaven. And if we know with certainty that that person's in heaven, then we will venerate them as a saint. And what does it mean to venerate? Well, to honor them as a saint. And these 10,000 or so that the Roman Catholic Church has listed out are ones that they believe are certainly there in heaven. And since they're in heaven, we look to them, we honor them, we venerate them in the sense that if they could make it, so can you. They were ordinary people, but look at the great things they did. There's hope for you too. And you can aspire to be like them and honor their life. And since they're in heaven, the thinking is they can talk directly to God. And so there's a mistake. People say, oh, they pray to the saints. Well, not really. The idea is that they pray through the saints. And that if that person's in heaven, maybe they can talk to God, for they can go directly to Jesus. And so my cousins would pray to God, kind of through the mediation maybe of one of these saints, is their idea, and that he can help me and he can go directly to God with my problem. And so this is something that's developed in time throughout the Roman Catholic Church, and this veneration of the saints. And then, you know, it's kind of developed a system of, well, certain people who had certain professions or did certain things, they kind of become patron saints, like this Joseph of Cupertino was a 1600s. He was a Catholic priest who was devoted to God, and the belief and the testimony was that in some of his times of devotion, he would actually begin to levitate above the ground. These are the stories that are told. These are the things that people said about him. And since he levitated, he, over the years, has become the patron saint of air travelers. And you can kind of logically, I guess, kind of put that together. Well, he had these experiences and kind of, defied gravity. So if we're going to we define gravel. We can kind of pray through him that he can mediate for God if we're going on a trip or travel. And St. Jude has become the patron saint of lost causes, of impossible causes. Jude was a half-brother of Jesus. You know, Mary and Joseph are dad and mom. And he grew up with Jesus, but was one of those brothers that had completely turned against him. Just had no belief in him as the Son of God until later in life. And he writes our little book of Jude. And so the church said, well, he's kind of the model of just lost causes, impossible circumstances, that he could turn his life around and become venerated as a saint. And so people sometimes in desperate situations, impossible odds, just up against the wall, will say, well, maybe St. Jude will help me, and he can mediate for me. And so in our world today, there is this thing that when we talk about saints, especially in areas influenced by Roman Catholicism, our mind might run to these type of saints. Saints are only a certain select few, just some thousands over the ages that have made it. And yet, we need to recognize that comes from a system where going to heaven is determined by how well you did down here below. An assurance of heaven comes from this sort of balance of good and bad in your life, or how much you did, and it comes out of that worldview, it comes out of that thinking. And that can kind of cloud sometimes our own conversations. Oh, well, he's a saint. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, he kind of rose above. He's just extraordinary. Is that what Paul is saying here? The saints, you know, the really important ones, they greet you. Paul, Timothy, Silas, just the select few. The scriptures have a whole different view of what a saint is. Now, the word here is the same word that's used, translated other places, used for holy. It's hagios. Some of the old churches in the world, Pam and I have been to Istanbul, Turkey, where there's the Hagia Sophia, the Church of Holy Wisdom. It's back in the 4th century it was built and constructed. And this word Hagia or Hagios does mean holy ones, ones that are set apart to God, ones that have a special designation for God. And yet we find throughout the New Testament, this is the word that is used for all of those who belong to Jesus Christ. That a holy one is a one who is possessed by and belongs to Jesus Christ. Well, how do you know whether you're possessed by Christ? How do you know whether you belong to Christ? You see, one of the conversations I'd have with some of my priest friends were like, it's such hubris that you, at that time, Baptists have. They might say, you know, all of you evangelical Protestants. It's such hubris that you have to think that you can know for sure that you're going to heaven. How can you know that you're good enough? How can you know that you've done enough? No one could know for certainty. That's why the saints are so venerated, that their lives have been investigated. Their lives have demonstrated miraculously that they have achieved, that they have attained to heaven. But you, it would just be proud. It would be arrogance on your part to think that you know for sure you're going to heaven when you die. And so I thought, why not this morning take a little bit of a dive into this. Where do we stand as evangelicals? How do we know that we are saints? Everyday saints. Because when Paul is saying this, greet every saint in Christ Jesus, what he's saying is greet every member of the church. Greet every single one of the believers. He's not putting people on pedestals and just talking about the capital S saints. He's talking about the everyday saints. And you know, if I'm going to have a discussion with one of my cousins or one of my priest friends, I'm not going to go to St. Paul, because they're like, oh, you know, Paul then kind of established Christianity separate, and we're going to go back to Peter or John or James. We're going to go to the three that were closest to Jesus. So this morning, let's just take a look at one of our foundational beliefs and this idea of who is a saint, who are believers in Jesus Christ, just through the eyes of John, just through the eyes of the disciple that Jesus loved. So we go back to John, you know, part of the big three, Peter, James, and John, the three that were always there closest to Jesus. What does John say about those who belong to God, the holy ones, the set apart ones, the saintly ones? And so in your notes, I've given you several passages that we're going to look at, and several of them very familiar with you. You know, this is the John who wrote the Gospel of John. And keep in mind that this same John is the one who was there at the cross when Jesus was crucified. And Jesus looks down from the cross, and he looks at his mom, and he knows that he's about to die. Shortly thereafter, in a few weeks, ascend back to heaven. So he says, "Woman, behold your son." And he points to the disciple John. "And son, behold your mother." He entrusts his own mom's care and keeping, not to one of his own brothers or sisters, but to this disciple, John, younger disciple, one who was so close to him. And we know from church history that John took care of Mary for the last of her days. And actually, after a time when the persecution gets bad in Jerusalem, they travel to Ephesus. And John is there in Ephesus with Mary, where Paul travels through, where Timothy comes through, where Luke travels through. And surely Luke has spent time with John and Mary. Where do you think Luke got the stories of what happened when that angel came to her and told her, and what happened there at the manger, and how the shepherds came, and then later when the kings came, their wise men, and later. So this John was not just so close to our Savior, but to his mom and to this, all of the group there. And he writes this gospel towards the end of his own life. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already been written at this point. John's familiar with them. They've laid out the story. They've given the action. They've given all the events that happened. So John and his gospel is going to take a different approach. He's like, we've already got three inspired witnesses to where he went and what he did and what he said and how to. But John's gospel is one that's just on a different approach. He approaches much more theologically, not just who was this Christ, but what should we do with him? And what difference does it make? So just looking through the eyes of John this morning, and if you turn to John's gospel, we'll chart in chapter 1, and I've got the verses listed there. I know you can look them up during the week. We're going to just kind of go through this, though. It's like a time for us to know what we know and know what we stand on. Beginning of his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 12. He talks about Jesus coming into the world. The world did not receive him. But verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Yes, even to those who believe in his name. Who are the children of God? Not just in the sense of we're all his children. And we can talk about humanity that way. All of God's children, all of humanity are created by God. And for yes, but John is saying those who received him, those who believe in him, and we'll see him develop this through the gospel, believed in him as the one true Son of God, the vicarious atoning sacrifice for sin. Those who believe in him become the children of God. So if you know you have believed in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and his death and burial and resurrection, you're now a child of God. You are a saint. But we don't stop there. In chapter 3, you know these verses well. John 3, 16. We're going to read 3, 16, 17, and 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. You know, that doesn't sound like you have to pass a test. You have to perform miracles. You have to have your life investigated. You have to. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who doesn't believe has been judged already because he hasn't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The scriptural standard here for being one who is set apart, one who is holy, one who is set apart to God, is belief in him. Turn the page to John chapter 5, verse 24. John 5, 24. Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of life, out of death, into life." John wants us to know that we know him. There's no ambiguity here. There's no leaving it to, well, then you can hope that when judgment comes, you can hope that you've done good enough. You can try to be good. That's not the language at all that we find in this gospel. Turn the page to chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. I know we're just dropping in a little bit, but I'm trying to show you by the kind of preponderance of the evidence here, the whole message that John is building. 6, 28 and 29 says this. People said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said this, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." You see, if you think there's this system of, well, we need to do the good works, we need to have our balance tipped, you know, the scales in our favor, that we do more good than bad, that this is kind of how it works. And folks, this is not just Roman Catholicism. This is what the Muslim world believes. That after death in your judgment, you literally are weighed in the scales. You were weighed in the balances. And does your good outdo your bad? Did you help the poor? Did you go on pilgrimage? Did you declare things about Allah? Did you follow them? This is the only hope that the Muslim has, that the scales will be tipped in his favor, that he will work the works of God. And when people came to Jesus, they said, "How do we do these good works? How do we be good enough? How do we do enough godly things to be considered holy, to be considered set apart?" And Jesus said, "Here's the work of God. Here's what you must do. Believe in him. Believe in him." It wipes away that whole idea of a system of works, a system of being good enough, a system of doing enough, and have I said enough, have I had enough assurances and things. It gets wiped away. Later in the same chapter, verse 44, Jesus gives us this assurance. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise them up on the last day." What does that mean? It means God is constantly drawing people. He said, "Well, I know things of God and I've come." Listen, you didn't get there on your own. This isn't starting with you and ending with you. This isn't about you at all. God himself draws people to himself. And we're going to see later, this gives us hope in evangelism. God is drawing people. God is calling people to himself. That's why we can evangelize. That's why we can go out in his name, because we can be assured there is victory. There are going to be those who come. There are going to be those who believe. Everyone that he draws will believe in him. And he will raise them up at the last day. Everyone that he draws to himself in belief. Not, well, the ones who were good enough, the ones who were faithful enough, the ones who did enough, the ones who proved themselves to be saints. Let's go down to in chapter 10. Drop down to chapter 10. We're going to kind of just start moving a little faster here. We're seeing where John is going, but in chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, these are verses of assurance. Jesus himself says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." And when I've been in conversations where someone said, "Well, that's just hubris. That's just pride on your part to think that you've been good enough to be accepted by God and you know you're going to heaven," I say, "Oh no, it has nothing to do with me. I've humbly gotten myself out of the way. I've had to accept the fact that I never could have been good enough, but that he called me and I responded and I put my faith and trust in him, and that's why now I know he told me I have eternal life. He told me I will never perish. He told me no one can ever snatch them out of his hand. He gave me this assurance. It would be prideful for me to think it was up to me at all. It would be prideful for me to say, oh, no, 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 this isn't the way it works, Jesus. It depends on how much I do for you." That would be great hubris. That would be great pride, to deny what's written in the Holy Scriptures and say that it depends on me and what I do and how I work. That is the grievous pride that keeps many from truly knowing him. Thinking it depends on them. That's not what we read from the disciple that Jesus loved and was so close to. And this whole gospel of John is full of these stories of what he's done and who he is, so that, let's go to John chapter 20, the whole purpose of John's writing, he makes explicit. He doesn't leave this to guessing. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Why does John, at the end of his long life as an apostle, as a missionary, as an evangelist, why does he write this gospel at all? Matthew, Mark, and Luke are already out there and in circulation. He's familiar with them. Because God has led him to write this for this reason, John 20, 30, 31. John writes, many other signs, therefore, Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, signs that he is the Messiah, signs that he's the Son of God, signs that he's the one who came down from heaven. It's been his theme throughout the book. They're not written in this book. He'll say that if I wrote them all down, I would have needed an entire library. So there's much more, but these things that I've written in this gospel, these have been written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing, you have life in his name. You become set apart, a holy one. You become hagios, holy, set apart unto God. Eternal life comes through this. Now, this gospel is not all that John wrote. He also wrote three letters. We have them. They're in the back of your Bible, just before Revelation, just before the little book of Jude, actually, the lost cause who came to know his own brother himself. So we're just going to kind of conclude by looking at 1 John, conclude the first point, that is. Don't get too excited. Conclude 1 John chapter 4. The same author that wrote the gospel, the same one who took care of Mary, the same one who knows all the stories, who was so close to Jesus, there are these little books at the end of our Bible, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. John writes, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested. Manifested, shown, made plain, demonstrated to us by this thing, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, now there's a huge word. To be the atoning sacrifice for sin, to pay the ultimate eternal price for your sin, to propitiate, to satisfy God's righteous demands. This is God's greatest demonstration of love. Not that he called you so that you could work yourself and work yourself and work yourself and try to tip the scales in your balance. This is the love of God. His Son took the penalty for sin. His Son became the atoning sacrifice for sin. When he died on the cross, he died for my sin, for your sin, to pay the price, to appease the righteousness of God, to appease the judgment of God on your behalf. So that what? So that you could live. So that you might have life. So that you would know his gospel. Eternal life. What does that mean? I can stand here today and say, I know that my eternity is secure. I know that I will be in heaven. That's not hubris. That's not pride. That's me humbly bowing before the scriptures and saying, I believe it. I believe I couldn't do it on my own. I believe I can't ever be good enough. I believe I can't pay the price myself. I believe my only hope and my only trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. His death, his burial, his resurrection, him calling me to that, revealing that to me, and me simply accepting it as his gift. And this is love. This is our gospel. This is how you become one set apart to God. The Bible would use the word saint through this. This is to whom Paul is speaking back in Philippians. Turn the page one more time to John chapter 5, just in case there's still some doubt, just in case those reading his letter were like, I don't know, It's still up to us, though, right? I mean, he calls us, he draws us. That's the beginning, but we have to maintain this, right? We have to keep this going. We have to, all of these things. And you don't have time to read all of the chapter at this point. It's worth your reading. Highlight it, circle it, underline it there on the notes. Come back to 1 John 5. Read all 12 verses. I'm just gonna read verse 11 and 12 of 1 John 5. This is the witness. God has given us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who doesn't have the Son of God does not have this life. John has every opportunity to say, he who works hard enough might have this life when he dies. He who serves long enough might have this life when he dies. He who has done enough might possibly attain this life at the judgment. That's never what John says, or Matthew, or Mark, or Luke, or any of the words of Jesus that we have recorded. That's never what Peter himself says in his two letters. It's always this message. If you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone as your hope of salvation, believing that his death was for you and paid for your sins, that he truly died, which the Muslim will deny, that he was buried 3 days, that he was dead, and then he rose again on Easter morning. The vast majority of our world rejects this message. They reject their Creator. They reject the truth, the revelation that they've been shown. But John says, those who believe have this life through his Son. And those who do not have this life. So when we turn to who are saints, who gets to be saints? In the everyday sense of saints, it's you and me, brother and sister. It's you and me who've believed in him. And we are the saints. And the old, when the saints go marching in, Lord, I want to be in that number. We will be. We know we can be. In fact, Paul wrote this so that we would know. Verse 13, I didn't include it in the notes, I don't know why. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know here, now, in this life, that you may know that you have already, that you possess eternal life. John wanted you to know, because Jesus wanted you to know. And so when Paul writes at the end of Philippians, oh, greet all the saints. Greet all the saints, every saint in Jesus Christ. All the brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints, all of us here who believe in him, greet you. And what do we find as our second point? The centrality of the partnership. You and me and me and you and the saints here and the saints there. Why? Because this is the work of the gospel together. This is the partnership. And this theme, we've seen it, it's been consistent throughout the letter. This idea of partnership for the advancement of the gospel. This is not unity for unity's sake. This is not, let's just all get along. There's some New Age religions, there's a lot of the mainstream Protestant denominations today who've forsaken the scriptures. And they're preaching kind of a unity for the sake of unity. Unity for the sake of acceptance and tolerance and inclusion and just that. Just don't judge anything. Don't judge anything. There's no sin. We're not going to talk about that. We just unified. We just accept. But that's kind of based on humanist ideas that reject the gospel, reject some of the scripture's clearest teachings on the realities of the human condition and of our need for a savior. Paul, by contrast, is not talking about unity for unity's sake. He's recognizing our unity must come from a common vision. Our unity comes from a common mindset, a corporate understanding of the centrality of Jesus Christ in his gospel, his vicarious sacrifice, his substitutionary atonement, this eternal assurance brought by his physical bodily resurrection and the blessed hope of anticipating his glorious return. And Paul knows that the church is plan A for this message, and there is no plan B. He knows that we need to be united in partnership together. And so he greets them and assures them that we love you and you love us. And this partnership that we've seen throughout Philippians, it's there in the conclusion. Just that unity, just that you and me and you, so happy together. All the saints greet you. And then And then he ends with a reminder that we will be victorious in battle. That's our third point. The battle for the gospel. He's used all this military language. We've seen it through the whole book. 72 technical military terms. All of this imagery of war and warfare to a Roman soldier colony, retired veterans, descendants of the great civil wars of Rome. We will be victorious in this battle. Even though sometimes it looks dark, sometimes it's hard, victory is ours. I chose the hymn that we sang before the sermon. I've never sung it before. I found it this week. It's this old Hebrew melody. It sounds a little different, doesn't it? The battle is the Lord's. All of the words of that hymn. We know the foe is defeated. It's kind of like a mighty fortress is our God, Luther's great hymn. We know for certain victory is ours. And Paul, not just absentmindedly, not just by the way, Paul intentionally puts here, oh, we greet you, the saints greet you, all of us here greet you, including those saints, those holy ones, those set apart ones in Caesar's household. What? Nero? His household? Yeah. There are now saints in Nero's household. And Paul gives us assurance. Oh, you know what your partnership has done, Philippians? These 12 years you have served me. You have furthered my ministry. God's brought me all the way to Rome like a Trojan horse. Rome thinks they've captured me. Paul is under house arrest when he writes this in Rome. We saw that months ago when we looked at his condition. He is literally chained 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to Roman soldiers, probably four at a time in shifts all day long. He's chained to them as he dictates these letters, and they hear every word. You know what it's like to hear the inspired word of God spoken under inspiration as it's being written down? I can't imagine the power that must have been there. Soldiers chained to Paul, having to listen to this gospel over and over and over. As Paul is able, because he's under house arrest and he is a Roman citizen, he's able to receive visitors. We know Epaphroditus has come. We know Timothy has come. We know others have come. And as they share the stories of the gospel, as they share the stories of the good news, they think Paul's the one chained. No, these Roman guards are chained. They have to sit there and listen to every word of it. They have to see the joy in the life of a man who's been beaten more times than anybody can count, who's crippled, who's hobbled, who has physical weakness and ailment, and they see a joy indescribable and full of glory. And they see other poor, low-class peasants coming to him to care for him, and they rejoice, and they sing hymns to this Crestus as though he is a god. And they see it day after day after day after day, and they've brought in the Trojan horse. And because now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, there's now saints in Caesar's household. That household, the oikia, it's not just Nero and his immediate family. It's the whole retinue that served the Caesar, maybe as many as 15 to 20,000 people. The Praetorian Guard, his private guard, those are the soldiers that Paul's attached to. The same ones that maybe on the next shift are guarding Nero. And they're going, despicable, horrible, transsexual, transvestite, strange. He married a slave and he pretended to be the woman in a dress. And then he married another slave and he pretended to be the guy. And they're all homosexual. And they're that's our emperor. And he's angry and he's constantly paranoid, and he's murdered his sister and two of his wives and his mom. He murdered his mom, failed the first time, so he did her in the second time to make sure of it. And then we guard this guy who's got nothing, who is nothing, and he's full of joy and hope and a peace that only God can give. Oh, they've come to know him. And there's victory in the battle. The saints multiple. The saints, especially, particularly those of Caesar's household, those who are thrilled and overjoyed to have come to know life. Why? Because they're pagan, Gentile, idolatrous Romans who heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and were transformed by it. And now they're saints, even as they serve Nero. This reminds us of something we saw weeks ago. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory, not for victory. Why? Because everyone that God calls will come to him. We saw it in John 6. Told you we're going to see it again. We fight from victory, not for victory. It's not dependent on me. I don't have to hope that I do good enough. I don't have to hope that I can make this happen. I can get this done. I can impart something to you. I have nothing to impart to you that's not given by him. It's him. I'm not trying to be victorious. I know that we are victorious. We're already saints. We already belong to him. We're just sharing the good news with others. And everyone that God has called will come. We fight from victory, not for victory. Acts 28:31. Luke has been with Paul so much of the time, so many of the years, been on the journeys, been on the trips, back and forth from Paul to Ephesus with John, other things. And Luke has written this gospel. Much of it he's gotten from Paul, probably some from John and Mary herself. Under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's composed a gospel. And in this second volume, the book of Acts, and he's written all about Paul's life. He's written about Paul's journey to Rome, his imprisonment there, his trials, his shipwrecks, his beatings, everything else, the stoning, the left for dead. And he ends it with these two verses, Acts 28:30 and 31. This is where we find Paul in Philippians when he's writing. Paul stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. He was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, and what's the last word? Unhindered. Literally, unchained. No, Paul is chained. Don't get me wrong. Paul is in rented quarters. Paul is under house arrest. Paul is chained to Praetorian guards. But the gospel is not chained. The gospel is unhindered. The gospel is unchained. Why? Because we fight from victory, not for victory. And then Paul concludes his letter. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It's kind of Paul's parting shot. You can't see it in English very well. I'll try to break this down to you. The grace be with your spirit. Remember, Greek has this you and y'all. It has this plural you. We don't do that in English. Y'all is about as close as we get. Y'all. You and y'all, or you guys, if you're from Wisconsin. Be with your, that's plural. Be with your and 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 your spirit, but spirit is singular. What's he doing? Your corporate, all of you, and the one spirit that you share. The one mindset that we share, the one purpose that we're devoted to, what? The gospel of Jesus Christ and its advance. All of you, let your spirit be touched by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you mean by that grace of? Grace of the Lord Jesus. Bible guys up in the front row, it's a genitive. What are we going to do with this? Hegeres to Jesu Christu. It's this genitive. What does that mean? That of. What does that of mean? The grace from Jesus, the grace made by Jesus, the grace that belongs to Jesus, the grace pertaining to Jesus. Here's the best translation. It's a genitive of production. The grace produced by Jesus Christ. The grace that he himself produces in your corporate spirit, the grace that he himself gives to you. May that grace be with your corporate spirit, singular. What do we do with this sermon this morning? I've given you some notes for application. The grace produced by the Lord Jesus Christ, preserve our unified spirit. We boldly advance the victorious gospel. as we give to those who are serving, as we give as faithful stewards. You know, these messages on giving that I've preached recently, I have absolutely no embarrassment preaching about giving, especially because we're talking about giving to those who serve. There's people in this room that it's been a joy for us to give to as they serve, for us corporately as a church to give to as they serve. Some visitors here, they're beautiful little guys. Abram Tozer, Noah walking around here. The Brown family, you don't know. They serve God halfway around the world. Areas of the former Soviet Union. I won't say the people, the place. This is being recorded. I don't know who hears it. They serve a people group that not many others even know about or are serving. They've given of themselves. They've given themselves up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isaac, I thank God for you. A family that's just with three kids says, we're going to go wherever God sends us. Because the gospel needs to be advanced to a group of people who don't know him. And we're going to go and we're going to learn a different language. We're going to live in a completely different, almost third world culture. Always support them. Encourage them. Pray for them. We've been designated one of the families that prays for one of their little boys, especially for their transition, for their life, for their health, for their safety. It's a joy for us. So many others here that we support with gifts and stewardship. Give to them liberally. Give to them generously. I'm not asking anything for Grace Fellowship. God's blessed us. God's paid for this building, right? Give to those who serve. Pray for them. Make it count. And then if you're here and you've ever had doubt whether you belong to Jesus, whether you're a saint, leave here today assured and knowing. Saints are not just a select few. They're not just the Mother Teresa's, although she's an amazing model. She does give hope. Wow, look what she did with her life. We should do something with our life. But you too. If you have placed faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you can know without a doubt that you too are destined for heaven, even in this life. Why? Because that's what Jesus told you. That's what God has spoken through the Apostle John and others. Not because I said it, not because our church wrote it in a doctrinal statement somewhere, not because it's part of our faith, not because it's part of our anything. God himself has said that to you. God is still exchanging new lives for old. It's a great song. If you haven't heard it, look it up. A guy named Gary Driscoll. Sung by Rich Mullins. New lives for old. He gives warm hearts in place of cold. So what part do you play in this victorious partnership? You know how important this is? Most of you know, some of you don't. You came in this morning. Our family got one of those tragic phone calls last night, late at night. Pam's brother, very unexpectedly yesterday, passed away of a heart attack. His family was on vacation in the Smoky Mountains. They're all together, his wife, two kids. They're going up the side of the hill and he has a heart attack. They eventually were able to get medical help there in the middle of the national park, but he's in the ambulance. He doesn't even make it to the hospital. He's gone. 52 years old. How can we be here this morning? How do we go on? Because Paul, my brother-in-law, knew the Lord and loved the Lord and served the Lord. Paul placed his faith and hope and trust in Jesus Christ, and there is no doubt of that. And it has shown out of his life for decades. So we know today that Paul's in glory, that he has eternal life. There's no hubris there. There's no pride there. I stand on the word of God for that. Pam's assurance and hope of where her brother is, she knows that yesterday her brother was reunited with her father who passed away 12 years ago. Dad and son back together again in glory. Because God said so. You've lost loved ones. You know, the pain, the grief, they're still there. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that we grieve, but we don't grieve like those who have no hope. We grieve with this assurance that these things are true. These things are real. We don't put our trust in a church. We don't put our trust in a priest or any other mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So Hebrews 4:15 and 16 tells us, therefore we come boldly before the throne of grace, knowing that we have one high priest who's been touched in every way like we are, because he was a man who walked this earth for decades. And we can come boldly with confidence before him, knowing that we have eternal life, knowing that we're his sheep, knowing that we belong to him. It gives a hope that the world cannot give, a grace produced by Jesus Christ in us and through us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace. We recognize as individuals, we recognize as a corporate people, we declare these things only because you called us. You revealed them. You gave us your inspired word. And we trust it. And we've come to know you through your gracious calling, through your gracious gift. We've seen victory in our lives. We've seen victory in our families, kids, parents. And we know that your gospel is still powerful. So we pray for those we know who don't know you. Those who are on our heart this morning, maybe siblings, parents, who haven't believed, kids, who've chosen not to accept your gracious gift. We pray for victory in their lives, that the gospel would be victorious in them, through them, and over them, and drag them, if necessary, kicking and screaming, into the kingdom of God. We pray for them. Give us the boldness to declare your word, your testimony to them. Thank you for the hope that you give us. Thank you for this hope that is an anchor for the soul, built not in ourselves, not in our works, not in our faithfulness, but on your love and your grace. Thank you for the gift of your Son. This Memorial Day weekend, as we remember other loved ones that we've lost, thank you for the assurances that you give, for the hope that you give to us as your saints, as your children. We pray in the name of our one mediator, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.